The headlines: Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei says what Tehran wants to see from other parties to the 2015 nuclear deal is action, not words. Iran and Russia hold a second day of joint naval drills in the north of the Indian Ocean. And also, Nigerian officials say gunmen have attacked a secondary school in a central state, kidnapping hundreds of students. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is the World News. Their top story for this half-hour. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says what Tehran wants to see from other parties to the 2015 nuclear deal is action, not words. Ayatollah Khamenei said superpowers formed a front against the Islamic Republic since the very beginning because Iran rejected their hegemonic policies. He said they've always sought to demonize Iran under baseless pretexts like human rights, regional influence, or nuclear program. Iran's leader said the U.S., Israel, and their allies hatch plots against the Islamic Republic due to the progress it's making. Ayatollah Khamenei also touched upon Iran's upcoming presidential election. He described the vote as a great opportunity, saying a high voter turnout is of utmost importance. Iran's leader said electing the right person will guarantee the country's future and continued progress. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says his country will stop taking voluntary measures under the additional protocol of the 2015 nuclear deal.
After February 23rd, and in line with our parliamentary laws, we will withdraw from the 2015 nuclear deal's additional protocol that we have accepted voluntarily. After that, the cooperation between Tehran and the International Atomic Energy Agency will be based on the safeguards agreement between the two sides.
Rouhani said IAEA inspections can continue under the safeguards agreement once again ruled out any further talks on the Iran nuclear deal. Rouhani said he had also rejected calls by former U.S. President Donald Trump for negotiating regional issues and Iran's missile capabilities. The Iranian president said the U.S. has no other option but to return to the negotiating table. Rouhani said if Washington removes its tyrannical sanctions against Tehran, Iran will immediately return to full compliance under the nuclear deal. Political analyst Elijah Magnier says the U.S. should start lifting anti-Iran sanctions first because it was the one that withdrew from the nuclear agreement.
President Joe Biden's team has no right to say Iran should first fully comply by the JCPOA. It is not the end of the nuclear deal, and it could be easy to reserve, provide all other sites and all need their equipment. So ending the additional inspection protocol are voluntary. It doesn't mean that all inspection will stop. The U.S. can start by lifting the sanction, and that means, first of all, allowing Iran crude oil to be sold and problems related to its transportation insurance, and everybody can pay for the oil and Iran can recollect it. So it is not the end of the nuclear deal. It is a stop that is related only to the additional inspector protocol because that is voluntary. And it is for President Rouhani is obliged to abide by the parliament decision that gives the deadline on February 21st. It is up to the U.S. now to show a goodwill and start lifting the sanction first.
Elsewhere, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency has offered to visit Iran after Tehran informed the UN body of its decision to end voluntary implementation of the additional protocol. The IAEA said in a statement that Rafael Grossi seeks to find a solution for the agency to continue to carry out its verification work. Iranian parliament passed a law in December that year, or rather last year, that requires the government to block IAEA snap inspections from February 23rd, among other measures. If sanctions are not lifted by then, Iran and the United States are locked in a standoff over salvaging the 2015 nuclear deal, with both sides calling on the other to act first. Iran and Russia have conducted joint naval drills in the north of the Indian Ocean for the second day. The exercises, among other things, aim to boost security for international maritime trade. Earlier, we were joined by the spokesman for the drills, Rear Admiral Ghulam Reza Talani. He said the exercises send a message of peace and friendship.
We have been conducting various operations to the best of our abilities. the most important one being the photo exercising, which all the participants took part in. And at the same time, we conducted aerial reconnaissance and aerial photography. And following on from that, the different units conducted various exercises on the sea. There are three straits, important straits here: the Strait of Hormuz, Strait of Malacca, and the Strait of Manda. So they all converge to this point. The clear message of the Islamic Republic of Iran in relation to these maneuvers, both this one and the one before, is that the security of these areas should be in the hands of the actual countries that live in proximity of these waters. And therefore, there's no need for extra regional powers, foreign powers like the United States, who are thousands of miles away from these areas. There's no need for them to have a presence here, because we can secure these areas.
The leader of Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, has called on people of the region to face what he called the war of normalization. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah also warned Israel that the resistance alliance will transform any future aggression into an opportunity to retaliate against the regime. Mariam Sullivan reports.
In a televised speech, Hezbollah's Secretary General warned Israel that any act of aggression on the Gaza Strip or Lebanon could turn into an all-out war.
In any future confrontation, the home front of the occupation entity will face actualities it has never faced since the establishment of its entity. The time of threats and fear is over. The Resistance Alliance is following up all developments with calm and precision.
Nasrallah reiterated that the Israelis, especially Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, will continue to magnify normalization deals with some Arab states and use the issue for political and electoral gains. Hezbollah's leader, however, stressed that the people of the region will continue to boycott Israel.
Even in those Arab states that are normalizing ties, we bargain on the people. This is the struggle of the people. I'm telling them they do not need to take on arms or shed blood. All you need to do is boycott, which means do not normalize ties. Do not accept Israeli products or meet with Israelis or visit Israelis or welcome Israelis.
Experts believe the resistance has had exceptional achievements in its struggle against the Israeli regime. Nasrallah was speaking on the anniversary of the martyrdom of Hezbollah's former Secretary General, Sayyid Abbas Mousawi, scholar Sheikh Raghib Harb, and military commander Imad Mughni. The martyrdom of these leaders, although at different intervals in the history of the resistance, represents the continued path toward liberation. After some 40 years of resistance and struggle against Israeli occupation and Takfiri terrorism, Hezbollah has lost many commanders, three of whom are commemorated in February of every year. And despite gaining strength and the many victories, Hezbollah's resistance is constantly in a state of defending Lebanon and advocating the need to remain apprehensive of U.S., Israeli, and Takfiri threats. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Nigerian officials say gunmen have abducted hundreds of schoolboys in the central state of Niger. The officials say one student was fatally shot after the gunmen stormed a secondary school in Niger. The officials have not specified how many of the 1,000 students have been kidnapped. They say some, along with staff members, have managed to escape. Nigerian President Muhammadu Buhari has condemned the abduction and ordered an operation to rescue all the captives. It's not clear yet who has taken them. Officials fear that the abductors have ties to the Boko Haram Takfiri terrorist group. Anti-coup protesters have held new rallies in Myanmar despite a buildup of troops and fears of violence. People hit the streets in the largest city, Yangon, demanding their civilian leaders be reinstated. They also want the release of de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other officials from detention. The military has increased security in the past few days as anti-coup protests have continued. The UN rapporteur for Myanmar has said he fears the situation will spiral out of control. The military seized power on February the 1st over voter fraud in November's elections, but it denies that was a coup and says that it's ready to hand over power to whoever wins new elections. The UN human rights rapporteur has validated Venezuela's report about the economic damage caused by the U.S. and its allies through illegal seizure of Venezuelan cash gold. Guest Jesus Silva has more in this report.
Following her visit to Venezuela, the UN Human Rights Envoy has certified the information given by Caracas regarding the devastating economic consequences of the confiscation of Venezuelan gold reserves that are worth 30 billion euros. The move by the United States and its allies, the UK and Portugal, is based on accusing the government of President Nicolas Maduro of not being legitimate. These foreign countries alleged that Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido is the interim president of the South American nation, despite Venezuela's judiciary has ruled that he is not. While Maduro runs a legal battle trying to recuperate the gold, the dispute has worsened the country's economic crisis, as its oil companies abroad have also been illegally confiscated by the U.S. and its partner nations. Venezuelan authorities have denounced that the ongoing U.S. blockade has taken its toll on the Bolivarian Republic, pushing it on the verge of economic collapse, and this report was validated by the UN Human Rights Envoy, who visited Venezuela days ago. The UN diplomat has said Venezuela needs its gold to buy vaccines and save more lives from the COVID-19 outbreak.
It is refusals of banks of the United States, the United Kingdom, and Portugal to release Venezuelan assets, even for buying medicine, vaccines, and protective kits under the control of international organizations, violate the above principle and impedes the ability of Venezuela to respond to the COVID-19.
In this light, lawmakers stress they fully back Maduro's legal efforts to bring the gold back.
The seizure of Venezuelan gold reserves is politically motivated and has no legal basis, so President Maduro is doing right when judicially reclaiming the return of such gold.
Nonetheless, some opposition activists justify the U.S. measure against their homeland.
The current U.S. sanctions are the best way to bring about free elections and the restoration of democracy in Venezuela, so they are necessary.
However, experts consider that stripping Venezuela of its funds is unacceptable in legal terms.
Venezuela faces the confiscation of its assets abroad, including gold reserves and oil industry branches. This move by the U.S. and its allies has harmed the country's economy, but President Maduro says he will not give up to the U.S. regime change policy. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
French lawmakers have approved a bill to battle the so-called separatism in the country. Earlier, we discussed the matter in detail with our guests in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
France's lower house of parliament has passed a controversial bill to crack down on the so-called Islamist separatism. The text will not be submitted to the upper house. President Emmanuel Macron and his party had rallied behind the legislation. Now, the law, if enacted, will expand the ability of the state to shut down places of worship and religious schools, as well as ban preachers it believes to be extremists. Critics say legislation further stigmatizes millions of French Muslims. Last year, Macron described Islam as a religion in crisis and defended the publication of blasphemous cartoons. That triggered widespread protests worldwide and calls to boycott French products. Emmanuel Macron's also been accused of pandering to far-right groups ahead of the 2022 presidential election. Joining us now is Christine Hahn out of Paris and Jahangir Mohammed, Director of Center for Muslim Affairs, joining us out of Manchester. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess, Chris, obviously we're going to start with you, our Paris correspondent, to get those little latest. And Chris, tell us, why does it seem like out of all the Western countries, Muslims in France say that they are stigmatized and they feel completely discriminated against, more so than in any other, more than people in Britain, more than Muslims in America. And you know, with the last 4 years under Donald Trump, Muslims were really feeling the heat in America, yet still French Muslims say they're way worse off, and they've been like that for decades. Why?
There isn't a specific interpretation of the secular law in France, which gives the right wing a large boulevard, if, as we say in French, to stigmatize the Muslim community. So I talked today to some opposition members of the parliament who voted against this law, and they developed some interesting arguments. They said that it's a stigmatization of one community, the Muslim community, because you can discuss about the ban on religious schools, but then it should, all religions should be banned, not just Muslim schools, also Jewish schools and Catholic schools, which is not the case. So this law is really targeting the Muslim religious schools religious education in family circles, and not the other. I see it in the area where I live here. At 100 meters, you have an Orthodox Jewish school and you have a Catholic school. They are absolutely not targeted and not concerned by this new law.
Interesting, Chris. Thank you. And Jahangir, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Your initial thoughts on the story, Jahangir?
Well, I think it's clear that these laws are directed at the Muslim community. In fact, I would go further and say that this is the first time a minority community has been targeted in this way since the Nuremberg laws of 1935, when the Nazis targeted the Jewish community. It's clear that the 51 articles of this law are directed specifically at the Muslim community and various aspects of Muslim community life. And if we, there are many, it's not just about mosques and preachers, the ability to close down mosques, it's about swimming lessons, it's about hijab, it's about agreeing that man-made laws are superior to God's law, it's about imposing a particular belief on Muslims, and many other aspects about foreign funding coming into the country to fund associations. It's about the nature of those associations, what they can and they can't believe. So this is a whole set of legislation of 51 articles, which is directed at one community specifically and all aspects of their life. And as I said, this is basically treating the Muslim community in France like the early phases of the rise of Nazi Germany, when Jews were particularly targeted with laws. So this is really not just, it's gone beyond the normal cultural imperialism that France imposed on Algerian Muslims and other Muslims in their rule. It's gone beyond internal colonialism to outright fascism against a particular Muslim community.
Interesting stuff. Gentlemen, I want to thank you both for joining us. Time has gotten the better of us. Thank you both, and stay safe till we see both of you again in the very near future. Kristen Hahn from Paris and Jahangir Mohammad, Director for Center for Muslim Affairs, joining us out of Manchester. That's a wrap for the segment of your news review program. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. I greet the dear people of Qom and the Honorable Islamic Seminary of that city. Unfortunately, the circumstances for this year's annual meeting are like this, and I am deprived of seeing the enlightened faces of dear brothers from Qom. But this is life. It is one of the ups and downs. Life is full of such highs and lows, and we should tread the path of life. This will pass by Allah's favor. This incident too is a transient one, like all other bitter and sweet incidents in life. By Allah's favor and grace, we will be upon the paved road once again.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Today, I will discuss a few points about the important event and epic of 19th of Day. Also, I will raise a few points about some of the current issues that have occupied the attention of public opinion in the country. But before I enter into the main discussion, I wish to thank God and to thank the dear people of our country for their great and glorious movement on the day of martyrdom anniversary of our dear martyr, Shahid Soleimani. Shahid Soleimani and Shahid Abu Mahdi were revived in the voluntary movement of people from throughout the country. With that great popular movement, a fresh impetus was given to the country, one that could not be created with any directive and any edict. The movement originated from the people's emotions, hearts, insights, and motives. The same is true of the great and astonishing gathering organized in Baghdad and other cities of Iraq with the purpose of commemorating Shahid Abu Mahdi, the outstanding Iraqi commander, and Shahid Soleimani, the dear guest of the Iraqi people. I sincerely thank all the brothers and sisters who participated in that ceremony in our country and in Iraq.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranis have taken to the streets across the tiny Persian Gulf Kingdom to mark the 10th anniversary of a popular uprising against the ruling monarchy. The rallies took place on Saturday night on the eve of the 2011 uprising's anniversary, with the participants chanting slogans against the Al-Khalifa regime and King Hamad bin Isa Al-Khalifa. The protests were held in several towns and villages near the capital Manama. People called for an end to human rights violations and the release of political prisoners. The demonstrators carried pictures of the uprising's leaders and martyrs, as well as placards vowing resistance until victory.
They have waited for almost 100 years of struggle, 100 years of struggle since 1922 until now, and they put forward their demands clearly. They do not want this dictatorship. Now, of course, the situation has become even worse because the Khalifa dictators have become even more anti-people, against the people, with harsh policies, but also they have gone as far as the Arab and Muslim cause of Palestine, and they have normalized their relationship with the Israelis. The people are simply very angry. They just do not like that. They think this is betrayal, this is treachery.
They also blocked the streets by setting up bonfires despite heavy security and the presence of policemen. The protesters held handwritten posters with messages of solidarity with the families of the martyrs and condemnation of the regime's repression. Additionally, the coalition youth of the 14th February Revolution, in a statement, called on all Bahraini groups and masses to close ranks in order to change the ruling political regime in Manama. The Manama regime is pressing ahead with its heavy-handed crackdown and persecution of human rights campaigners and political dissidents, despite condemnations by the international community. Furthermore, the Al-Khalifa regime has begun trying civilians at military tribunals since 2017, a move that has drawn widespread condemnation from human rights bodies and activists, and has been described as the imposition of an undeclared martial law across the country. The heavy-handed response saw scores of people dead, thousands arrested, and many tortured in custody over years. The unprecedented suppression drew international outcries. Emboldened by foreign support, the Manama regime dissolved the main opposition party Al-Wefaq in 2016 and put its leaders behind bars. Experts believe the ruling regime in Bahrain is committing such acts with impunity as it enjoys support from Saudi Arabia.
We also know that the Khalifis are receiving orders from the Saudis, from the Emiratis, and this is another problem. They have sold out the sovereignty of the country. We are not a sovereign state. We do not have our own political decisions. We have to follow them. The Emirates and the Saudis say, we want to go and have relations with Israel. Yes, we have to. It is not a matter of discussion and debate. It is a matter of imposition and a matter of following, accepting whatever is being imposed from the outside.
But as Bahrain's most prominent Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, noted, the actions of the Al-Khalifa regime and the unwavering support of the Saudi military cannot undermine the determination of the Bahraini people, as a reactionary and cruel rule of the Bahraini regime is incompatible with the will of the people.
On September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City, resulting in the death of nearly 3,000 people. In the wake of terrorist attacks, the U.S. administration, led by then-President George W. Bush, declared a war on terror, arguing that the need to counter terrorism and people's safety overrides the obligation to respect human rights. With that incentive, the Guantanamo Bay Prison, also known as Gitmo, was established in southern Cuba in January 2002 to hold inmates in a place neither the U.S. nor international law applied. Since then, Guantanamo has been synonymous with human rights abuses perpetrated by the U.S. government in the name of terrorism. Since its establishment, the notorious prison has been under fire for the so-called enhanced interrogation methods used on inmates to force them to confess to crimes that they might not have even committed. Interrogation methods, which international human rights advocates say amounted to torture. Back in 2019, the New York Times published an article containing disturbing methods of torture on a prisoner named Abu Zubaydah. It included methods like waterboarding, walling, and sleep deprivation. At its peak, over 750 inmates have been held in the facility since its establishment. However, based on an Amnesty International report, only seven have been convicted, including five as a result of pretrial agreements under which they pleaded guilty, returned for a possibility of being released from the base. Currently, 40 inmates are incarcerated in Guantanamo without any charges. They are stuck in a legal limbo, languishing there for nearly two decades. That is while the proceedings have been delayed at the pretrial stage for several years. That justifies why Guantanamo Bay Prison is a symbol of lingering U.S. injustice. Meanwhile, the conditions in the detention camp are deteriorating. According to a New York Times article, following the tropical rains this summer and fall, raw sewage sloshed inside cells and toilets overflowed. Such unsanitary conditions become more alarming when we consider the potential impact on containing the spread of the coronavirus within the prison. Moreover, in late January, the Pentagon halted the plan to offer COVID-19 vaccinations to Guantanamo Bay prisoners. That has raised criticism from health experts and rights groups, as they say prisoners must be high on the priority list to get the vaccine because they are in close contact with the prison staff. With the prisoners stuck in legal limbo, deteriorating infrastructure, and international outcry against torture and injustice, why has the prison been allowed to continue to operate?
Well, it's only because of the power of the United States that it can continue to operate. It's clearly in violation of international law. And people are held without charge in many cases and held indefinitely. And we know that many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of people who were taken to Guantanamo were taken there because they had been turned in by enemies.
The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has launched a formal review of the offshore U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. The White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki told reporters on Friday that Biden intends to close the controversial prison before leaving office, saying that it's a priority of the Biden administration. Closing the Guantanamo Bay prison was initially one of the campaign promises of former U.S. President Barack Obama, who had Joe Biden as his vice president by his side. However, despite being one of the first executive orders of Obama, after assuming office in 2009, he failed to realize this goal, once calling it a stain on U.S. record in upholding rules of law. His only achievement was transferring 197 inmates from the facility to either their home or third-party countries through a review board process. However, former President Donald Trump immediately reversed that policy as soon as he took office in 2017 and kept the controversial prison open during his 4 years in office. Trump's decision to resume rendition to Guantanamo Bay drew outrage from human rights groups who have long campaigned for its closure. That is while experts believe the new administration will encounter the same political and legal obstacles in shutting down the offshore prison as Obama did. Also, it seems the revival of this Obama-era policy is currently hampered by the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout.
I don't think there's any great reason to believe that Biden will push ahead. Biden's foreign policy objectives are very much against Iran, against China, against Venezuela and Cuba, maybe not using the same tactics as the Trump administration, but with the same objective in mind.
While an insane amount of $13 million a year for each prisoner is needed to keep the wheels of Guantanamo turning, and the negative impact it's having on America's global image, closing it would be a viable prospect. However, can Joe Biden manage to remove what human rights advocates call a stain on America's global image?
When Lujuan Al-Hathoul, a prominent women's rights activist, sat in her car and drove into Saudi Arabia in 2014, using her valid UAE driving license, she was arrested and sent to jail, spending 73 days in a women's detention facility. This sparked her campaign to launch an attack against the archaic male-dominated guardianship system run by the Saudi regime.
Yet it was in March 2018 when she was essentially forced out of the UAE and flown back to Riyadh and placed under house arrest before being moved to prison that saw her and other women's rights activists clamped down on by the Bin Salman regime. It hence raises the question that if the despotic Saudi Crown Prince Bin Salman is so keen on reforms, why then is he so quick to silence the women of his country, especially in the face of a simple and basic human rights demand, such as being able to drive a car?
In a sense, in his own mind, he's serious, but in terms of world image, he's not serious. His actions are very crude to imprison someone that was not a physical threat of any kind. It seems to me that Lu Jain is really seen as a an exponent of Western human rights ideas.
Many from around the world have condemned the arrest of Al-Hathoul, with UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard stating that the cruelty of Saudi Arabia rulers that kept her away from her family, her home, that violated her most basic right to physical and mental integrity, should not be forgotten, suggesting that even though she'd been released, the act by the Saudi regime should still be remembered. The global awareness group Human Rights Watch also celebrated the fact that Al-Hathoul had been released, with its director Ken Roth stating that he was happy that she'd been released, yet he reminded all that they must not forget the so-called reforms by Bin Salman and nothing more than a distraction of the real events happening in the kingdom. With Al-Hathoul now back home, what now remains to be seen is whether she will actually remain free or the Saudi regime, led by Bin Salman, continue to suppress Al-Hathoul and many more like her. They say that money can buy anything, and this is truer than ever when it comes to the Saudi regime. One only has to look at the way Bin Salman bought the silence of ex-US President Donald Trump following the murder of Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Therefore, are the messages of condemnation against the Saudi human rights simply a fake fanfare ignored by Riyadh at their leisure? With many activists in Saudi Arabia still languishing behind bars, the case of Al-Hathoul is just one of many, and as the Saudi regime continue to pump billions into the military arms complex of Western nations, are the condemnations echoed by the West simply double standards?
Well, of course it does, but Saudi Arabia has been the linchpin, really, of American Middle East policy, foreign policy. And in a sense, that ties in with world policy. If Saudi Arabia goes, there will be dominoes, a domino effect of other regimes, and it will leave Israel much more isolated.
One such example is the British government, who have recently agreed to authorise the sale of £1.9 billion worth of military equipment to the Saudi regime, whilst at the same time preaching to the world that human rights actually matter. Where then did the rights of the people of Yemen go in this statement? Yet for the British, the sale of arms and turning a blind eye to war crimes has come from necessity rather than security. As Brexit takes its toll on the British economy, the sale of arms is nothing more than an act of state begging, something that the Saudi regime are happy to toss a few coins into the outstretched British hand to buy their silence with. As Bin Salman attempts to use his so-called reforms to paint a false impression to the world that he is the saviour of change, the truth of the matter is that the image, the brand, and the goodwill shown by Bin Salman and his team is nothing more than a charade designed to fool the theatre audience into the Saudi divine comedy.
The world is curious about the future direction of the relationship between China and the United States. Tensions between the two major strategic rivals skyrocketed under former U.S. President Donald Trump. The former president seemed very proud of his tough line on the world's second-largest economy. He launched a trade war against China and blamed it for starting the devastating COVID-19 pandemic. Now his successor Joe Biden is still reviewing America's strategy towards its number one rival. This week he announced a Defense Department review of its China strategy as part of a broader effort to decide how his team will deal with Beijing. Now a newly formed task force at the U.S. Department of Defense will study the military strategy regarding China in different areas. Biden does not seem to have any illusions about the formidable challenges posed by the Chinese. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to lead an international effort to pressure, isolate, and punish China. This week, in his first phone call with the Chinese President Xi Jinping, Biden tried to press his counterpart on several issues, including trade practices, Hong Kong, and ongoing tensions with Taiwan. The American president underscored his fundamental concerns, but the Chinese president told his U.S. counterpart that he hoped Washington would approach matters of sovereignty and territorial integrity cautiously. She warned that confrontation would be disastrous for both sides.
There is a significant lack of trust on the part of both sides. Nobody's going to rush into anything at this moment under pressing conditions. But if they can find some individual items in which they can cooperate, COVID obviously is one of the areas which are affecting both countries.
The United States has been trying hard to contain China in terms of economy and military power. Such efforts were intensified over the past years, but fulfilling that goal is proving to be increasingly difficult, with China's military might increasing and its economy expanding despite the pandemic that has battered the American economy. Some estimates show that China will overtake the U.S. and become the world's largest economy sometime in this decade. This is undoubtedly keeping the Americans on the edge. These concerns were echoed by U.S. President Joe Biden this week. During a meeting with a bipartisan group of senators soon after his phone call with the Chinese leader, Biden issued a stark warning: if we don't get moving, they're going to eat our lunch. Biden warned that the Chinese are investing very heavily to deal with a whole range of issues, including transportation and the environment. The American president said the U.S. just has to immediately step up infrastructure spending. How will Biden try to counter China? Is there any room left for cooperation? Chinese officials insist that there is still a possibility.
It's kind of a light at the end of what will probably be a very long tunnel if we are to repair the U.S.-China relationship. But I think that the statement made by President Biden in his foreign policy address, which was also pretty hard-hitting with regard to China, but nevertheless, he said that they will cooperate in those issues which are in the interest of the United States. And then, of course, the call on a very important, prior just to the very important Spring Festival, I think sent a very good signal to the Chinese that maybe there was a way to create some kind of a new connection between the U.S. and China.
But will America move to reduce tensions? U.S. officials have said there would be no quick moves to remove tariffs on Chinese imports. The White House could even impose new targeted restrictions on sensitive technology exports to China. Experts say under Biden, the two sides will probably find a pathway to stabilize their relationship, but neither side will budge on key issues.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
In the previous episode, we talked about how the Islamic Republic of Iran can actually be a model for other countries to follow, and how it is actually practically restoring the dignity and the respect of Muslims globally. Today, I would like us to talk about how this nation, Iran, is often at the top of the list of things to be talked about for the MSM, for the mainstream media, particularly the mainstream media of the Western powers. Why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Because it challenges and puts under question the status quo. This is a short answer, right? Mm-hmm. The Islamic Republic has presented an alternative for the individuals of the world. What it has done is it has sparked that hope that we don't have to give in to the status quo. It has sparked that hope amongst nations, amongst individuals, that we don't have to put up with the bullying of the so-called superpowers.
Mm-hmm.
That is why Iran gets that level of attention. And how and why it has sparked that hope and that future for humanity? Because of Islam. Islam always had that potential.
Mm.
They just took that potential, the Iranians did, and of course the Islamic scholars.
Mm.
When we talk about Islam, it's not regional, it's not country-based. So are our scholars. They're not regional, they're not country-based. They are Muslims. They are Islamic, right? So the thought process is global, right? This is the very nature of Islam. When Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, he just did not come from Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. If you look at the verses of Quran, it clearly says that he has come for the entire world, for the entire humanity, right? So hence, the Islamic scholars who are the inheritors of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they have come for the entire humanity and entire world as well. Iran, because of its challenging the status quo, it gets that special attention in the world, especially amongst those who you can call are the think tanks of the world.
Mm.
They know that Iran has changed the equation, right? Let me take you 40 years ago, what was happening. About 40 or so years ago, the nations and the people had only one choice, and that was either join the United States of America or join the Soviets,
mm-hmm.
right? These were the two viable options, and the only choice they had was to pick and choose between one of the two,
yeah.
right? Iran came along, Islam came along, Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah Ta'ala alayhi, came along, the ideological, political Islam came along, and alhamdulillah provided people with the third option. That you don't have to give in to these superpowers, so-called superpowers. They're fighting for their own personal interests, their
yes.
greed.
Mm.
You don't have to do that. You have a third option, and that third option is the most viable option for you, and that is Islam. Iranians, they bought into the idea right away. And hence, the result is today we have an independent Iran, which is not dependent on the West, which is not begging in front of West. It is not looking for support mm. for anything it does. You know, it is domestically producing things, you know, from knowledge all the way to the everyday commodities, mm. right? It has the scientific power today to bring down the latest cutting edge drone of America down from their airspace, you know, as soon as it enters Iran. You know, this is where it has gotten, right? You look at their satellites, you look at their nanotechnology, all of it, right? Why? Because they made a right choice when they were presented with that choice.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of the world is yet to come on board the way they should have.
And I would like to point out, Sheikh Ali, that when the Islamic Revolution was initially, you know, the initial sparks were taking place, the slogans of Imam Khomeini were picked up by Muslims across the Muslim world, in right. Iraq, in even the Hejaz, in other Muslim countries as well. They were also chanting death to America.
Yes, yes.
They were also, you know, chiming those same sentiments.
Yeah, one of the great observations, if you go back in time, when the Islamic Revolution came, right at that time, if you look at Pakistan, for instance, right, which is a neighboring country to Iran, the slogan of death to America was one of the, and it today is too, but I'm talking 40 years ago when nobody else was on board. Dr. Muhammad Ali Naqvi, he's a shaheed, he's a martyr, he raised that slogan, and the youths of Pakistan were recognizing who the enemy of humanity is, who the enemy of this region is, and who the enemy of Muslim nations is. So they were chanting death to America back in the day. I'm talking like 1979, right? They were chanting it. So absolutely right, spot on.
So, and you can actually tell that from that point, the amount of propaganda that has increased against particularly Shiism and Iran, like even in the last 10 years, if you compare it to the 30 years before that, it has significantly increased.
Right, and there's a reason for that, right? So the revolution was introduced. Imam Khomeini said, okay, this is a new path. This is that third option that I talked about. So it disturbed the equation of the status quo. Now, America was hoping that this revolution that has come about just recently, it is going to fall apart.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because these scholars, these Islamic scholars, these fuqaha, they don't know how to run a country.
Yeah.
You need experience. You need to have like proper literature. You need to have like, they don't know a jack, right? So they're gonna fall.
They said, give
they're
it a few,
collapse.
Give it a week.
Yes.
Then they said,
so
give
this
it a
is
month.
Where they started, right? They said that by tomorrow evening, that system is going to fall. The system of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic, the new, fresh-born Islamic Republic, an infant, a baby, right? It didn't happen. Then they're like, okay, give it a week. Then, and these are the official statements, by the way. We're not just making it up. These are the official statements of the officials of the United States of America at that time, namely Carter and his administration. And then they're like, give it a week. Then they're like, give it a month. Then they're like, okay, by next, you know, I don't know, Christmas, next summer. They're still doing it. You know, the most recent thing was with the Munafiqeen Khalq, the MKO, they call themselves Mujahideen Khalq, housed in the West because they escaped Iran after getting proper beating, and they went in hiding, and the refuge of MKO turned out to be the West, right? Naturally. So the most recent is, I believe in 2019, it was said, or 2019, I think it is, right? John Bolton on MKO conference, he comes out in public and he said that we've got all the groundwork done. This Christmas, this year's Christmas, we are going to have in Tehran, right?
Yeah, I remember that.
Now, this has been on their wish list from day one of the revolution, right? They work towards it, and they're still hoping for it, right? Then they said, this year, Iran is going to have a hot summer, right? It was an official statement by the United States of America, right? Which means there are going to be riots, and there are going to be, like, disturbance, civil disobedience, and people are going to stand up against the system and the government and the leadership, and they're going to do a coup, in other words, right? This is what the statement meant. Guess what? Allah turned it around for them. Now, America not only had a hot summer, but a very cold winter as well. You're looking at Capitol Hill as we speak, right?
Yeah,
people are storming in, people are burning things, policemen are being shot, and there are like mass protests throughout the United States of America. I was looking at a chart where they said what roads of Washington are blocked.
Wow.
Literally, they had like red dot on every alley.
Mm-hmm.
This is what you call a curfew. Right, but the world, of course, is not going to talk about it because the mainstream media, as you pointed out, is in the hands of these oppressive powers. They are funding it, they're controlling it, they're threatening the journalists, anybody who is genuine, who is, you know, who comes out and speaks up the truth. They are given a shut up call by just, you know, firing them from job and stuff. So you're not going to see much of it in the mainstream media, but the world knows it. The world is seeing it. Right, those who are informed, they are seeing it. So alhamdulillah, you know, Iran is standing tall and America is collapsing. The regime is, this administration is on its way out, but the regime is collapsing. This pharaonic regime is collapsing. And this is a good news for all those justice seekers and the oppressed around the globe.
Sayyid Mahdi, why is Iran always at the top of their list of things to talk about?
One of the reasons that they, you know, have decided to
attack Iran, to attack the Islamic Republic, and the reason that it's at the top of their list, one of them is, like we had said, that it presents the Islamic model. It presents the most accurate, the most perfect, the clearest manifestation of the Islamic model, right? The Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is based upon Islam, pure Mohammedan Islam. And so it is in reality the purest Islamic model that can be seen out there. So you see a lot of, so-called governments out there who claim to be Islamic or Muslim governments when in reality they are not following this pure Islamic model. And this is why they're failing in a lot of their aspects. And so if we say that this is an Islamic model, Islam is the design for the perfection of the world, right? The Islamic model is the design for the perfection of the world. It was given to humanity by Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, via the infallible messenger of Allah. And it has been protected by the infallible imams and the ulama, the religious scholars that we have. Mm-hmm. So this Islamic model, you ask, is that what does this Islamic model stand for? And again, it is because of all these reasons that they are attacking, and the Islamic Republic is at the top of their list. Islam stands for independence and freedom, self-determination, equality, justice, truth, prosperity, material and spiritual benefits, social justice, economic justice, mm-hmm. ridding the world of discrimination and racism and prejudice. These are all the things, and these are just some of the things which Islam stands for and Islam wants to promote. These are universal values. These aren't values which are specific to any country or any tribe or any ethnicity. All of humanity believes in these values and wants to implement these values. And these are Islamic values, of course. And in today's time, you see that people are looking towards Islam. And Islam, in the manifestation of the Islamic Republic, this model, this system, and the Islamic Republic is showing this new model to the world, this perfect model, which can do better than any and all of these other flawed and broken systems which are prevalent in the world today. And so this is why they are attacking the Islamic Republic of Iran.
I mean, that makes
many
sense
reasons.
Because they have their own ideas of what justice and freedom and independence actually are. I mean, obviously America's ideas of all these things are all not only flawed, but they're actually, you know, they backfire against themselves. So in the name of democracy, they kill democratic leaders. In the name of freedom, they steal the freedom of people in their own country and abroad as well. In the name of, I don't know, independence, they have made every other country dependent on them.
Right.
And upon their system. So if there's another country out there which is, you know, screaming out and saying that there is actually another way of looking at all of these things, and that is the right way, no wonder why they're being targeted through the mainstream media.
And that's what it is, right? This Islamic model, this Islamic revolution, the Islamic Republic is presenting a model, is presenting the, not, I don't want to say alternative, because I think that they are the alternative. This is the default. This is the true path, right? The same path that, for example, Jesus was showing to the people, or Moses was showing to the people, or Abraham was showing to the people. This is the same path, the path that Allah, God, the Almighty, the Exalted, has set out for mankind, right? This is the default. And if it were to be implemented, all of these values in their correct sense would be implemented upon the earth. But the alternative came, and, you know, threw everything off course. The pharaohs of the time, the Nimruds of the time, the, right, the oppressors of the time, the tyrants of the time, they came up with their own systems, you know, whether it's, I don't know, Western liberal democracy, or it's communism, or it's Marxism, or it's free market capitalism, and it has taken humanity off the straight path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all we have time for today.